Would you turn with me then to our studies in the book of Hosea and the first chapter? Hosea and chapter 1. And just reading verses 1 to 3. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredoms, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblah, which conceived and bare him a son. We have tried over these past weeks to become familiar with some of the introduction material to this prophet. We've looked at the man himself and the different faculties about him, his prophecy, his parish, his passion, the way in which he lived. We've tried to look at something of the details of his own society and his times. And last week we were looking at the spiritual relationship which applied between the Lord and his people, what the Lord required of his people as a covenant people, and the way in which they were in default of these requirements, looking particularly at the covenant and its application of Deuteronomy chapter 27. And having done these several studies by way of an introduction, I want us eventually now tonight to come into the text of the book itself. We have still to meet several different characters and people who are influential and significant as to the meaning of this book and the message that Hosea has. But I think it's perhaps more appropriate for us to meet these people in the context of the scripture itself, and to get to them in their verses, in their setting, and in the unfolding of the chapter and the message of Hosea. So I want us to start tonight by looking at one theme in the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 9, considering simply this one theme, the death of the kingdom. That's what these verses 1 through 9 are talking about. I will utterly take them away, the house of Israel. And that divides up into two subsections, and it's that first subsection which I'm going to take tonight, rather than rush things and go through them, trying to take both together. I want to just take a bit more leisurely and to go through this first section only tonight. And the death of the kingdom, why? And then later on another occasion, verses 4 through to 9, the death of the kingdom, how is it going to happen? So tonight I want us to ask the question, the death of the kingdom, why is it going to happen? The two simple thoughts I want us to think of in these and from these first three verses. First of all, I want us to think of the command of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Hosea. God broke into this man's life. God broke into the thinking and into the living of this prophet. And he was given a commission and a command to take the word of the Lord to the people. And as his word, the word of God, so also that same word has the same qualities as the author who speaks them. And what I want us to think of just briefly, first of all, is the character of our God and the way in which his word, the word that came to Hosea, have some of these qualities and characters about them also. And the reason why I want to do that is because what Hosea was told to do was so revolutionary, surprising, totally unexpected, that we can almost imagine the possibility of incredulity coming. Well, what is the Lord asking me to do? Is it the Lord that is speaking? Why is he saying this to me? Why have I got to go down this path? He is going to carry a message to the people. And the message he's going to carry is going to be enacted in his own life, in the relationship he's got to establish with this woman that he chooses, Gomer. But before he even gets there, we've got to see some of the qualities of the Word of God, which would be beneficial for Hosea himself, but also beneficial in our own, for ourselves. God's Word came in God's time and in the way he chose. And immediately we're confronted there with the sovereignty of God and also the sovereignty of God's Word. He is the Lord over all nations and over all peoples. And this sovereign word that he speaks through Hosea is a word that carries his authority. He has the authority and the right to address nations and peoples. And Hosea had to remind himself about that. But just the same way as the Lord addresses nations and peoples, big groups of people, so also the Lord addresses and speaks to each and every one of his own. We sometimes think of ourselves as relatively insignificant and inconsequential. We ask ourselves, well, who's going to bother with the likes of me? And to that question, this very thought comes back and puts it to one side. Who thinks of us? The Lord thinks of his own people. He is sovereign. He's over all nations, but he's also sovereign over each and every one of his people. And he knows us, where we are, what our setting is, what our characters are. And he knows what we need. And at the right time, and in the way of his perfect choice in wisdom, he will bring his word to us also. Sovereign, authoritative. What else can we say about our God that applies to his word? Our God is not changing. Our God is constantly the same. So also is his word. Peter speaks about it when he writes 1 Peter, the very end of the first chapter, he says this, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. God's word abides, endures forever. It doesn't have to be withdrawn. It doesn't have to be qualified tomorrow. There isn't something arising down the way through the days, something that's going to be a barrier to the happening the Lord purposes and resolves to do. God's word abides because it is his word. Malachi chapter 3, we have it set out for us. God does not change simply because of the character and life and living of his people. You sons of Jacob, I am the God who changeth not. And that is something that we ourselves can take to ourselves, that God's word changes not. We see change, we're conscious of it, we're coming towards the end of the year, no doubt we'll be looking back, looking forward, looking around us. We will see that change magnified in so many personal, very precious ways, very heavy ways. We are conscious of change. But the one thing that we can hold on to is that our God changes not. and neither does his word. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. We've seen already that alluded to, thinking of the covenant that Hosea was holding on to, that had been established with God's people down through the years, away back in the book of Deuteronomy. And as a covenant-keeping God, as God speaks with tones of mercy, of hope, he speaks of grace and of patience to his people. And so also, whenever God's word comes, you find time and time again, even in the most severe of intimations of judgment, even in the most open and obvious indications of retribution to come upon a people, nevertheless, you often find there is that little glint, there is that little gleam of mercy and of hope and of grace still there. Because our God is a covenant-keeping God. And so are these elements true about his word. We need to remind ourselves of these things because Hosea needed to remind himself about them. He was doing, as we say, what was alarming and unexpected. And we're told here, the word of the Lord came to him, but then verse 2 says, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. It wasn't one item, one episode, one sentence, one session. There was going to be an unfolding and a continuing unfolding of God's word through this man to these people. This was only the start of it. The Lord was going to speak through Hosea. Not speaking to him, nor speaking about him, but using him as a channel to bring his word to his people. We are not like Hosea, we're not prophets, but we can in some measure also be channels. We can be the means of bringing a word to others round about us who either need it for their comfort or should be confronted with it for their challenge. But we can be channels of God's word coming to us and through us to others. And not just simply for one session, the beginning of the word, to be constantly in the hands of the Lord, to be used in that capacity and that way, day after day. Hosea was going to be that channel of God's message to his people. And it was going to be coming in a very unusual way, as we've said, because the life of Hosea was now going to become public property. The life of Hosea was going to become public property. The names of his wife and family, the relationship that they were going to have, it was no longer private to himself. We all protect, especially when we're talking about public figures, they want this privacy about their own family circle, the royal family and others like them. There's always this protection about their own private circle. It wasn't going to happen with Hosea because that was the very essence of the message that he had for these people. The very life that he was living, his wife and his children were the visual aid of the message, the spiritual message that he was going to bring to these people. The command that came to him, the word of the Lord, surprising, unexpected. But, and that's why we took time at the beginning, but because of what he knew about his God, because of what he knew about the character of his God, we were told there in verse 3, what did he do? God spoke to him, so he went out, and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, as his wife. There was no delay, no doubt, there was no demurring. Should I do it? Should I not? Even although he knew that there was a possibility, real possibility of painful consequences following, nevertheless, he did exactly as he was told. And it wasn't blind faith that this man had. This man, Hosea, had strong faith. Because what he was resting on, and the basis of his obedience, and the way that he lived, all that he was resting on, all that he was leaning on, was simply what God had said. He was taking what God had said to himself and nothing else. But that is always enough for ourselves also. What is our faith resting in and on? What is it that we grab hold of and take to our soul? What is it that is our strength or our defense when the enemy comes against us? What is it that we're holding on to? The same as Hosea was. What God has said. What he's given to us in the scriptures. That is our defense. That's our support, comfort, as it was for Hosea. The command of the Lord. So he went out, he got married, he had a family. We're told that of the first of these, the end of verse 3, he went out to Gomer, who conceived and bare him a son. Some people begin to put question marks against, well, that first one was his, but all the others, were they his as well? And is this not an indication of the loose morals of this woman that he had married? No, that's not the case. The narrative about the background picture of Hosea, his wife and his family, they are only an image of what is wrong with Israel. And we don't linger on them longer than is necessary. And the detail about them is getting shorter and briefer and terse as you go through these first few verses. And so therefore, it's not surprising that it doesn't say every time, and his son was, and his son was, and his son. It's just simply the first one was, and the implication is that all the others were as well. So these were all his family. He obeyed the command of the Lord. To begin with, perhaps there was that initial, well, I don't know what's happening here. Sometimes that's the way we are. When the way and the path of the Lord is set out for us, and we ask ourselves the question, do I have to do this? There are times when we are tested in our obedience. There are times when the path is set out by the teaching of Scripture itself, or by the Holy Spirit applying Scripture to our soul. It's set out for us. We're tested. Will we go the way the Lord has set out? Remember the question that was put of Job by the devil, right at the very beginning, Job chapter 1 and verse 9. Does Job serve God for naught? Is Job in it for what he gets for himself? Is Job doing it for something that comes back to himself? Or is he doing it simply because he's told this is what God requires of you? He's doing it for no return whatsoever to himself. There's no self-interest that is met. He's doing it because God has told him to do it. He is obeying. He did it. Hosea did it. Even in the face of the alarming, surprising nature of that command. We're not allowed to select what we obey or not. We're not allowed to pick and choose from God's word. The path, the requirement of the Lord is set open out before us. and he requires that we walk in it as he commands. And so often we find that these first few steps, we find that these first few steps along the path of obedience, we often find we feel that we're on our own. And oftentimes it's only when we've gone some distance along that path, when the Lord, having tested us and seen the resolve that we've got to obey him, only then sometimes we find the Lord then meets with us to encourage us. But he waits to see what we will do first. The command of the Lord, the word of the Lord came to Hosea. So he went out and did it. The command, the obedience of his prophet. But the other thing, the second thing I want us to think of tonight is not only the command of the Lord, but also the corruption of the people. The Lord didn't say to him, you go and marry Gomer. He did not say that to Hosea. Read it again. He said, the Lord says, go take thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. He was non-specific. He gave a character definition. This is the kind of woman you're going to get. This is the kind of woman you're going to go out and marry. This is the kind of woman I want for your wife. But you go and pick her. You know the job description. You now go and tick the boxes. You go and pick her. And so he went out and he saw the one that fitted the description. The choice was left to Hosea. He had to find that type of woman. A woman of immorality. That's the shock it was to him. Who was she? Well, there are so many different words that could be used to describe her. And the very fact that these words are not used help us to say what she was not. She was not one of the women that were over and around the idols and the idolatry that was growing up in the land in Canaan, involved temple prostitutes, the fertility cult of the idolatry. She was not one of them. She was not an adulteress. She wasn't married. It was a word that was used quite specifically about her later on when she was in the family relationship with Hosea. So she was not adulteress. The word also for a prostitute itself is used later on in this book, and it's not applied to Gomer here at the beginning. She is, we're told, a wife of whoredoms. Now, it's important that you go back and look at what it says there. Whoredoms, it's a plural noun. It's a plural. In other words, it's not one thing, it's many of the same thing in her life. And what the Lord is saying about the woman that he's got to find is, this is the regular pattern. This is the behavior of her life. It's not just simply one isolated event of immorality that brings a cloud upon her life. It's the repeated pattern. She is a wife of whoredoms. That's what she regularly does. She is a promiscuous woman. Perhaps the way she dressed. Maybe the way she looked at men. Perhaps just simply the body language and the way she carried herself. Whatever. We can all see the way in which these things would have revealed the sexual tendency of this woman. But she was there quite deliberately, picked by Hosea, because she was to represent the rebellion of God's people against himself. She was a promiscuous woman. And the question some commentators ask, and they discuss it at length, is when was this seen? When was this behavior exhibited? Some commentators, Calvin and Edward Young, to name but two, they say that it only happened after she got married. But that is difficult to accept. Because how would Hosea know what her character was like if there was no evidence beforehand to make him choose her as the Lord had indicated? The very point of the marriage that he was going to enter into was a marriage that spoke of a nation that was breaking its covenant with God. It had already been doing it. It wasn't just going to start then. Idolatry in God's people was always below the surface. Go back again after they came out of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, they weren't strong and bold in their faith that nothing shook them or made them move off the track and the path the Lord had set for them. No, all you've got to do is go to the book of Exodus and the golden calf. And they says, oh, the hankering then was to go back to Egypt. And even when you go to days right through the wilderness, right through the days of Joshua, go to Joshua 24 and 14. And even there, Joshua, now years down the line, he says, leave behind the gods of Egypt. Leave behind the gods that you had, the idols that you had along the way. There is an acknowledgement by Joshua that there was always that lingering idolatry underneath the surface for this people. And yet this is the people that the Lord has entered into a covenant with. A people that were weak in their commitment. A people that had a tendency to sin and for idolatry. And that's why Hosea chose Gomer, because she was already exhibiting that promiscuous character already. In the same way as God's people had been exhibiting flares and demonstrations and flashes of that idolatry already. And if anybody ever were to challenge Hosea and say to Hosea, why do you marry that kind of a woman? Hosea could plainly and simply turn round and say, well, she and me, we together, we are just a mirror of the relationship of the Lord, his people, with himself. And that is what is given in the explanation at the end of verse 2. We've said everything so far. Why did he have to go and do this? Why? The explanation at the end of verse 2. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. He and her are going to be a visual aid for the people. The people who had been unfaithful to the Lord. And they had been unfaithful in a big way. It's that word, great whoredoms. It's an emphatic expression telling all who were listening just how completely the people had despised the privileges of grace and the privileges of blessing the Lord had bestowed upon them. They have committed this great fault and sin. They have despised the privileges. Not only that, but we're told here they have departed from the Lord. They have overthrown the authority and the leadership of the Lord. They have gone their own way, made their own choices. They have resolved what they want for themselves out of life. The prophet Jeremiah, right at the very beginning, speaking about a very similar situation, chapter 2 and verse 14, he says this. Verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out for them cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. There are the two faults which Jeremiah highlights. And he focuses on the second one, the broken cisterns, the substitutes that people today engage in, trying to find spiritual satisfaction, the substitutes that people go to today, looking to make their life fulfilling and satisfying. The broken cisterns that Jeremiah speaks about, applying right down the years. But Hosea, he goes to the first evil. He focuses upon the utter folly of these people, the rebellion that they've exhibited in forsaking the Lord, this same Lord who has done so much for them, the Lord who has been so faithful to them, the Lord who has enriched them, blessed them, provided for them, protected for them, protected them. The Lord who has never let them down. The Lord who has been there for them when they needed him. The Lord, day after day, his faithfulness is writ large in their history. The utter folly, therefore, of what they're doing in departing from him. They have no reason whatsoever. They have no reason whatsoever to lay a charge against God in his part of the covenant with them. Therefore, they have no reason whatsoever to forsake him and to go and do what they're doing. And in fact, in the face of all the blessings that he's bestowed upon them, it only aggravates their sin by their behavior in the face of that goodness. The corruption of the people. They have committed great whoredoms. They have departed from the Lord. And as a consequence, we're confronted here with the death of the kingdom and the answer to the question, why? But I want, just before we close, I want us to think. And I want us to apply what we've got here for ourselves. And I want to apply it using the image that Hosea sets before us vividly here. He sets before us the image of a marriage. And there are great spiritual lessons from a marriage for ourselves. A marriage is an exclusive relationship between one man and one woman. It is a bond that is engaged in for life or until death intervenes. There is a closing of doors from the past or to anyone else round about. The marriage is based on love, on knowledge, on understanding. Not on emotion or sentiment, but knowing that person, the person's strengths, the person's weaknesses, and in the light of that knowledge, still committing to spending the rest of your life together with that person. Marriage is the area and the ambience of companionship, romance, reproduction. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrificial love of the Lord, is taken as the pattern we've read in Ephesians 5, the pattern of love that the husband is to show to his wife. The loyalty of the church is to be the pattern of the loyalty of the church to the Lord, our Saviour. The Lord knows all there is to know about us. He understands us, our strengths and our weaknesses. And in the face of that knowledge, he still enters into a relationship with his people. The marriage and the spiritual lessons from it. But particularly, we see the marriage as the context for the jealousy of God. Sometimes the word jealousy today has got bad meaning and bad vibes. The word jealousy today is something that people don't talk about, or it's talked about, it's put down as something, it shouldn't be there. And yet, here in Scripture we're told that God is indeed a jealous God. Exodus 34:14. Because jealousy is a proper and a very legitimate experience within a marriage and a relationship between two people, or between God and his nation and people. Because marriage is exclusive, there is no right of another to intrude. There is no such thing as a three-sided relationship. Marriage, it is two, and only two. And if there's a third, then that other parties can be jealous of that third. So there's the context of jealousy, that jealousy that we see with the Lord through the prophet Hosea, the jealousy of the Lord for his own people long time ago in this relationship covenant he's established. But if there's the context for jealousy, there is also the background for apostasy, which shows it up all the more heinous and awful. We said there's this exclusive relationship, a relationship that has to be fed, maintained and protected. And the words prostitute and whoredom, these are repulsive words, they're offensive words, but they convey just how awful sin is. Just how bad that apostasy is. Not only in the days of Israel, but with ourselves also. It is aggravated, and it is made all the worse because of what God has done for his people in the days of Hosea. Made all the worse because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in our day. We are defiled. We are guilty, and that guilt is intensified in the light that there is not one thing we can say about God that would disqualify him, criticize him, or accuse him. Not one single thing has God come short in his relationship with his people. But so often we are the culprits. We're the ones that come short. And that apostasy is all the worse against the background of God's amazing grace to us. And then there's one last thought. We have it in Jude verse 24. Because there we're talking about the way in which the Lord not only will keep his people safe, but the Lord will also present these people spotless. The image that we read of in Ephesians chapter 5, the same image of a wife that is spotless, the bride of Christ. That's what the Lord is going to make us. And we've got to feed on what he's done. We've got to seek to love him as he loved us. We've got to be sincere and pure in our devotion to the Lord. And we've got to try to fight against and overcome the faults and the failings that come to us day by day. The Lord has this ultimate purpose from all eternity, realized in time with the coming of his Son, applied to us in calling us. And that ultimate purpose moving on until eventually he calls every one of his people into glory. And he will have what? He will have a bride that is holy, spotless, and without defilement. And that is his purpose. So therefore, in the meantime, it must be ours to be holy and spotless for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious Lord and God, we bless Thee for Thy love to us in Jesus Christ Thy Son. We bless Thee for the way in which Thou dost care for us and look down upon us. We bless Thee for the way in which day after day our life speaks of Thy goodness and Thy mercy following us. And so we pray that we might, as we go from our worship this evening, resolve to be as Thy people. That we would resolve to live with the name of Christ upon our lips and publicly before the gaze of the world. That we might endeavour to know His love constraining us. That we might be more and more like Him. Help us, Lord. Protect us and preserve us. And when we stumble, forgive us. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We close tonight by singing from Psalm 27, the last four verses. Psalm 27, O Lord, instruct me in Thy way. To me a leader be, in a plain path, because of those that hatred bear to Thee. Give me not to mine enemy's will, for witnesses that lie against me risen are, and such as breathe out cruelty. I fainted had, unless that I believed had to see the Lord's own goodness in the land of them that living be. Wait on the Lord, and be thou strong, and He shall strength afford unto thine heart. Yea, do thou wait, I say, upon the Lord. 27 at verse 11 then. O Lord, instruct me in Thy way. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.